Welcome to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and today we're coming to you from the floor of the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress held in beautiful Anaheim, California at the Convention Center. And with me today is Father Gerald Horan. And I have had you on the air before, Father, and I've butchered the pronunciation of your name. Did I do better this time?
You're doing great. You're doing great. It's good to be back with you.
Well, welcome, Father. Would you please open us in a word of prayer?
Lord our God, we thank you for this Religious Ed Congress and for the many hearts that it's touching and for the many circles of the church that will be enriched by your message, which is love and mercy. We pray that many will be strengthened in their faith and their zeal to share the faith through this experience. We pray for the speakers and we pray for the good and growth of your church throughout the world. All this we pray through Christ our Lord.
Amen. And again, you're listening to us on the floor of the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress. So we do have some ambient noise that's going to be in the background, but we are excited to be here, and I'm glad that you're able to be with us, Father.
Definitely.
We're going to be talking today about a number of different topics. Some of them go kind of deep into the weeds, and I don't want to go too far that way, but I would like to get started. So with that in mind, we've had some interesting movements within both the political arena and within the religious arena, and we even had what they've termed a dust-up between the Pope and one of our Republican candidates. And I know that it raised some interesting questions about when the Pope is speaking, what kind of authority does he have when he's speaking at different times? Because I know there's a range of authority from total infallibility under certain circumstances to he's giving a standard opinion that you're allowed to argue with. In fact, you can argue loudly.
That's right. And there's a whole hierarchy of the levels of authority that the church recognizes in various documents and promulgations. And really, when the Pope wakes up and says it's going to be a rainy day or, you know, the traffic looks bad in the city of Rome, that is not an infallible statement. That's the notion of infallibility goes way back in church tradition to the time of Peter, the primacy of Peter, and in certain issues and conflicts like the Council of Jerusalem, the apostles looked to Peter to resolve the issue. And so there has been the belief that Peter, the Lord told him that he was rock, and on this rock he would build his church. Peter had a special place among the apostles, and so we definitely believe that Peter and his successors have the right to define the faith. We look to the magisterium to give us guidance, and we take their opinion seriously, of course, but it's really the notion of infallibility really only applies to those circumstances where the Pope speaks, as we would say, ex cathedra. And ex cathedra means from the seat, we use that same word, cathedra, for a cathedral, the bishop's chair. So when the Pope speaks from his chair, then the issue of infallibility can be claimed. But even there need to be certain criteria in place. It needs to be a specific clarification or proclamation of a doctrine of faith or morals. It needs to be binding on the universal church. It needs to be a decision of the supreme authority of the church, the Pope or the College of Bishops. And it needs to be proposed as something to be held firmly and immutably by all people. Realistically, in terms of actually using that authority, it's been very limited in the history of the church. In fact, since the Declaration of Infallibility, the only particular statement that has been defined as ex cathedra is the doctrine of the Feast of the Assumption that was declared in 1950. So, although there are many things that fall into the magisterial teaching of the church, but there have been limited numbers of statements that have been given that weight and depth of authority.
So let me go back a little bit then. When you've got the Pope on his plane and he's flying back and he's got the entourage of reporters asking him questions and he makes an off-the-cuff comment, that in no way triggers a statement of infallibility.
No, I wouldn't believe that it does in any way, no. I mean, we respect the person of the Pope. We regard him with deep affection, and we want to take his opinion seriously, but his opinion about world politics, about the traffic in Rome, like I said, you know, these are not infallible statements.
But they are statements to be taken seriously.
Yes, the Pope was in a teaching mode, and he was telling us that the in the particular statement in question, that the way of Jesus is to build bridges, not build walls. Okay. And he was also very clear in referring to the presidential candidate, Mr. Trump, that he would give the benefit of the doubt to the individual, and he wasn't intending to judge anyone. But I think the piece of that we need to take to heart and reflect deeply on is the realization that the way of Jesus is about building bridges. And that fits right in with so many things that the Holy Father has said to the church and to the world, that that the way of Jesus is to draw people together, to create relationships between nations, between peoples, between individuals.
So when we're looking at what our Holy Father was trying to communicate, it was probably more on the line of saying that when we're looking at the issue of immigration, we should be looking for ways to build camaraderie and bridges and openness more so than exclusion of immigrants. But he may not have been taking into account or even talking about how to control other issues that perhaps are on the minds of other people, such as controlling for crime and drugs, controlling for other issues. How do we weigh those? He was trying to look at one aspect of this.
That's right. And he wasn't intending to comment on American politics. And I think he would be the first to acknowledge that there are a lot of nuances and peripheral concerns about which he may or may not be informed that could bear upon, you know, a definitive issue or statement on this topic. He clearly did not intend to be making a definitive proclamation about these matters.
But American politics can be so much fun.
That's right. That's right.
So if we're looking at the nature of when the Pope is speaking authoritatively, we're really talking about listening to somebody who we should give the benefit of the doubt, deference to his wisdom and his position, because he is, after all, not only the pastor of Rome, but our pastor as well.
That's right. And I think we have a moral obligation to reflect deeply upon what he says. But there was no pretense in that statement that he was intending to be defining the faith or tell Americans how to vote.
So if I'm looking at a statement coming out from the Pope, even an encyclical, it should be read with great seriousness. The Holy Father is asking us to wrestle with some sort of a moral issue or some sort of an issue that is compelling. But unless he's actually speaking ex cathedra, if our conscience sees it differently, we can cultivate a different opinion.
Yes, the level of when he says, you mentioned encyclicals, and there are different levels of authority in various documents. So those are teaching moments. We need to take the teaching of the church to heart. But every Christian, every Catholic Christian, needs to reflect upon that and come to clarification in their conscience about their level of agreement to that. When something is declared as the teaching of the magisterium, we need to take that to heart. But it's a very limited and narrow field of things that are proclaimed in an ex cathedra way, which would give it the weight of infallibility.
And there's nothing mystical or direct inspiration of that. It's about declaring what the church has always declared to be true, and this is an authoritative statement affirming that truth.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
So it has as much to do with him holding that office as it does with his own wisdom. In fact, it sounds like it has everything to do with holding that office and not just his own wisdom.
Yes, definitely. Definitely. That it's a, in fact, what it was it, one of the documents of Vatican II spoke about that one of the virtues of the office of the papacy was this privilege of being able to speak infallibly.
And we're coming to you live from the floor of the Los Angeles Religious Education Congress here in Anaheim, California. With me today is Father Jerry Horan, and I want to thank you, first of all, for coming in and being with us today. It is beautiful here, but you're going to be hearing lots of ambient noise in the background. When we come back, we'll be back again with Father Gerald, and we will be talking about a number of different things, starting with how we read the Bible. We'll be right back.
Now on DVD and digital download, a story about finding truth, meaning, and beauty in the last place they expected.
I can't become Catholic. What, am I insane? There's no way.
A film to encourage your faith and help you reach out to others.
I thought, this is just nonsense. These people are crazy. Atheism is much more rational.
Convinced, featuring over 20 of today's most interesting and articulate Catholic voices, including Jennifer Fulweiler, Scott Hahn, Abby Johnson, and Patrick Madrid. Get convinced now at convincedmovie.com.
Hi, this is Rick Howick from Orange County Catholic Radio. It is my privilege and pleasure to come to you each week from beautiful Garden Grove, California at the Christ Cathedral. And I'd also like to extend to you an invitation that if you know of someone who would make a great guest for our show, to drop us an email and we'll try to get your suggested person on the air. That would be at newscalendar@rcbo.org. That's newscalendar@rcbo.org. And we'll catch up to you next time on Orange County Catholic Radio.
And we're back here at the Los Angeles Religious Education Congress. We have a number of people walking by. I've got Father Gerald Horan with me today. And I know that there have been people that have been walking by saying hello to you, Father. There have been a couple of people saying hello to me. And it's a very exciting place to be able to broadcast from. A little distracting from time to time.
That's right.
But I'm having fun. I'd like to shift gears a little bit in this segment. And as we're going through this time of Lent, to talk a little bit more about devotion, and in particular, how we approach the Bible. And what I'm thinking is, there are a couple of different ways that we can approach the Bible. I know there's Lectio Divina, and you probably need to explain a little bit about what that is and what it isn't. There's genuine study of the Bible, and that's not just for scholars, that's for all of us. We need to do some of that. And then there's devotional study. So I'd like to ask you, Father, if we're looking at trying to improve our embrace of the Christ that's revealed in Scripture, how would you recommend that those who are listening in the audience, the Catholic in the pew, go about making those improvements?
Well, you know, I think one of the basic words that the Scripture scholars might introduce into our conversation here is the distinction of between what they call exegesis and eisegesis.
Exegesis is that extra Jesus you pull out of your pocket, right?
Not exactly.
Not exactly.
It would be, it's really the difference of exegesis, meaning reading out of the text, going to the text in a academic scholarly way. So exegesis is, what is the text? What does it say? What does that mean? How did it apply to the realities of its day? And then how does it apply to my day and my experience, as opposed to eisegesis, which is a more spiritual approach or personal, individualized, and in which it's certainly valid to bring my experience of God, my wonderings, my imagination, my awe, all the gifts of the Spirit, as I look at the text, and to be simply inspired and moved and use that text as a way of entering into God's life. So eisegesis is not a bad thing, but it's reading into the text for spiritual purposes, as opposed to the more studious and scholarly approach of reading from the text.
So seminary humor aside for a moment, exegesis, the prefix ex means out of.
Out from,
and
yes.
And eisegesis, eis meaning into.
Into, yes.
So it's what comes from the text is exegesis, and what we read into the text is eisegesis.
That's right. And actually, the truth is that we probably all do a little of both, you know? And a good homily wants to read from the text, and it wants to give me some direction and insight into the meaning of that text, but then it does the eisegetical task of bringing that text together with my life and helping me to see myself in God as revealed in that text, and what can I learn and how can I deepen my spirituality through that experience of Scripture. I was at a seminar this morning. I was mentioning to you, in fact, the speaker, a Franciscan, had the same last name as I did, Father Dan Horan, and his whole presentation was about the name of God is a relationship, and that there's always a deeper level to go into relationship with God, and the Scriptures are the lifelong or the legacy of this conversation of God revealing his name and identity through the eras of Christianity.
So when we're looking at the study, we're always then in relationship with God, relationship with ourselves, and relationship with this printed page, which is a record of the revelation.
That's right.
So if we're going to be looking at studying Scripture as opposed to just pure devotion, if we're looking at studying Scripture, which can be very devotional, we have to understand a little bit more about the exegesis, the context of which it comes from, its historical context, it's what it's doing in the passage itself, before we start reading then our reaction into it.
Yeah, and that exegetical task is most important when we're trying to define doctrine or teach about faith or morals, that then it's very important to be correct in our understanding. We can be inspired by a lot of things, so the eisegetical task is one that really has as its purpose to strengthen my spiritual experience, as opposed to the exegetical task. If I'm really going to say, this is a point of doctrine, this is a point of, this is what God does or doesn't say, then it's important that I'm approaching that task with a correct understanding of Scripture.
So all of our households ought to have, at the very least, a good Catholic study Bible, one that can give you some background into the articles. So that way, when you're looking at a Scripture passage, you're not doing it just from the words you're reading, but the background that's part of it.
Yes, and every church, every parish needs to have Scripture study opportunities that bring people together for both of these tasks. The task of being inspired and edified and deepening in our relationship of God, and the experience of knowing something factual about what that text is, where it fits into the journey of faith through the centuries, and how it translates into church teaching and doctrine.
So let's shift gears a little bit. If we're not actually in a class, and we're not actually studying, but we want to do a little more devotional embrace of God through Scripture, what's Lectio Divina, and how is that related to devotional reading?
Lectio Divina, and Pope Francis mentions it, strongly emphasized it in his encyclical Evangelii Gaudium. He really encouraged the practice of Lectio Divina, and actually there had been, even prior to his papacy, a synod on the Word of God that really gave an introduction of Lectio Divina to the masses. But it's an ancient method of reading the Scriptures, dating back to monastic tradition, and basically there are some variations on it, but it's reading the Scripture multiple times with an intent to enter into a deeper understanding and a deeper experience of God at each level. Different writers distinguish those. One is to hear the text, one is to connect the text to my experience, and one is to pray the text. You know, that's just one formulation that has been used or encouraged for group activities. But generally, what it Lectio Divina is, and there are a lot of materials that apply that process to the more less structured experience of people's lives, but it's multiple readings of the text in a prayerful mode, to hear the text, to reflect on it quietly, and then to respond to the text. So it has kind of a three-part flow, and usually the experiences of Lectio Divina that I've been involved in three readings of the text.
So we're not talking about, and I've actually, I know some people who will do this. They'll open the text and treat it almost like it's a Ouija board. And they'll ask, God, please guide me into what you have for me for today and help me to know what you, and they'll open it up to whatever book they come to, whatever page it's on, and whatever they read, that's the guidance they have from God. That is not Lectio Divina.
No. That borders a little bit more on
magic
the superstitious. Yeah, that we want to, in Lectio Divina, we might select a text, but we want to see how it applies to various levels of relationship and experience.
So if we're looking at the average Catholic in the pew who has some background in Scripture and would like to have an enhanced embrace of God, what would be a couple of practical suggestions you would have for those Catholics that are listening to us now?
One is to not be afraid of the Scriptures, to go to them. Probably the simplest and best structure that we have for introducing ourselves to the Scripture is the lectionary, which if we follow it, the lectionary that's used for readings at Mass, if we follow it in a two-year cycle for the daily readings or in the three-year cycle of Sunday readings, we're going to get a good exposure to the breadth of Scripture and the variety of texts that are there. And so really that's probably the greatest tool that we have that in the course of the year. And so the simplest thing, I don't want to encourage anyone to steal the missalettes from their church, but to follow the lectionary, there are many online resources, the USCCB website,
yes,
where they can
mention
follow the readings of the day every day, and that's free and it doesn't involve stealing a book.
That's good.
You know?
So if people want to know the reading for the day, and it's not just Sunday readings, but the reading for every day, they can go to the USCCB website, the Conference of Catholic Bishops, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, to their Bible section, and they have the daily readings that
exactly.
are there. Pop that up, and you can read that and reflect on that and do that three-type Lectio Divina on that. I want to thank you for this segment, Father, and for some of the practical thoughts that we had. We're talking to you, broadcasting live from the floor of the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress. We have a lot of people walking by. It's been a very exciting place to be. And we're with Father Gerald Horan, and we will come back and continue talking with Father in just a few minutes.
The passing of a loved one is a difficult and often sorrowful step in life's journey. The helpful and supportive staff at the Cathedral Memorial Garden Cemetery, located on the 34-acre iconic Christ Cathedral campus in the center of Orange County, are here to assist you and your family through this transition. The more than 1 acre Cathedral Memorial Gardens is unique in Orange County, offering a central location, serene garden-like grounds, majestic fountains, and a dramatic statuary, all set within the soaring architectural gems of the Christ Cathedral campus. Cathedral Memorial Gardens now has beautiful glass front niches. Single, companion, and family four spaces are now available with interior LED lighting with decorative trim that will display your loved one's urn with dignity forever. For more information, please visit memorialgardens.christcathedralcalifornia.org or contact 714-489-6102, 714-489-6102.
And we're back with Father Gerald Horan, and we're coming to you live from the floor of the Los Angeles Religious Education Congress here in beautiful Anaheim, California. And so we've got a lot of people that are passing by. There's a lot of ambient noise. It's just an exciting place to be, and I'm so glad that you're able to join us, Father, here for this segment. I wanted to shift gears one more time and talk a little bit about this movie that's come out. I haven't seen it. I know you haven't had a chance to see it yet. And you're normally a movie buff. So.
That's right, yeah.
But I know that Jimmy, our technical director, has seen it, and he gives it way two thumbs up. So it's a movie that I understand a lot of the people out there are going to likely see. And its major theme, from what I understand, and again, I haven't seen it yet, but its major theme is about the resurrection of Christ as experienced through the eyes of pagan Romans, particularly these pagan Roman soldiers, who are tasked with trying to prove that the resurrection never took place and find the body and disprove it. And from what I understand from Jimmy and from other sources, it's a fairly good representation of what it would be like if we were to experience that historical event in time 2,000 years ago. Well, the reason I wanted to bring this up is because it really opens up again the whole nature of what I think is the bedrock cornerstone of our entire faith, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm setting this up long, but I have one more part to this I want to bring in. In the 1960s, when you had a lot of competing theologies, you had different people that were coming up with different ideas. You had theologians, some of whom suggested that the resurrection of Christ was not necessarily a physical resurrection in a sense that you could see, touch, and smell, but that the people that were the community of Christ experienced Jesus spiritually, emotionally, however you want to define that. In other words, if you burst into the upper room and looked to see what they thought they saw, you wouldn't see a Jesus. You'd see them all thinking they're seeing Jesus. And there are a number of theologians that have played with the resurrection. So my question to you, Father, in light of this film that brings it up again, what has been called the scandal of the resurrection, what do we mean as Catholics when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Well, our tradition from the very earliest experience of the Christians, what this movie is trying to reflect upon and give us insight into, is that Jesus died and after 3 days in the tomb rose from the dead. And so church tradition and history has been very consistent in and as you say, it's fundamental. The notion of it being scandalous to question the resurrection, I don't know about the or that the resurrection itself is scandalous. It certainly shakes up our entire paradigm of what human experience and human life is, and it turns that upside down. That's not easy to believe, and faith isn't easy. Nobody ever said it would be, but the resurrection changes our whole paradigm of life. That's how it changed the lives of the earliest Christians. It turned things upside down. If, in fact, Jesus rose from the dead, then the issue of what's important and what's right, what's ethical, what's true, all of that had to be restructured around this fundamental new belief. And that's the essence of it. But as we look at the creeds of Christianity through the years, we find a very consistent message that Jesus rose from the dead, and not only that, but that he promises the same destiny to those who believe in him, which is you and me.
So when we're looking at what the early Christians believed, they genuinely believed that God came to be one with us as one of us, that he lived with us, died physically, and then was resurrected to be alive again physically, and then hung out with us before he beat feet out of here to go to heaven, and he will come back again someday.
And that he continues in the interim from heaven to be involved, engaged in our lives and in relationship to us.
And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in animating the church here on earth.
Sure.
So this really is key bedrock to unlocking all of Catholic faith.
That's right. I don't see how you could have Catholic Christian faith without the resurrection. And to spiritualize it or make it poetic, I don't know what it would have looked like if I opened the door of that room, and it's 2,000 years removed in history, so...
But I would have expected to see Jesus of Nazareth, who had been dead, alive again, sitting at that table.
That's certainly what church tradition, scriptural tradition, would lead us to understand. And that's the testimony and tradition of faith. So making it poetic or just a spiritual realization and not a physical one does not seem in any way to be consistent with what the Gospels have handed on to us.
My background is primarily in the early church, and one of the things that most scholars who are Orthodox, in my experience, would say is that if Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead, the church would have gone extinct very quickly. Because without having that direct emotional encounter with the physically resurrected Christ, there's no way that the people would have been able to stand up and move so consistently, so far throughout their entire lives, even to the point of being willing to die. They saw this man alive again, and they were willing to die for that testimony.
Well, sure, that is the critical moment. And if without the moment of the resurrection, without the experience, the post-resurrection experiences of the disciples, it's just a collection of historical experiences that had no substance or meaning. Well, they might have substance or meaning, or even wisdom and insight.
But it'd be purely human insight if he isn't God.
That's right. But because he is the Son of God and because he has risen from the dead, it turns reality and human experience upside down.
So this actually goes back to Jesus essentially says in Scripture that his resurrection would be the sign you get that I am what I say I am. And what he was implying was that he was the Son of God. C.S. Lewis used to like to put out the three L's, liar, lunatic, or Lord. Either he's lying to you, and therefore he's an evil man because he's leading you all astray. He's crazy, and so are all the people who said they saw him.
Mm.
If he's not a liar and an evil man, and they're not all lunatics, you only have one other last option. He really is Lord. He really was Son of God, and he really did rise from the dead, and he said we would too.
Yes, you're right. You're right. No, I mean, I think that sets before us what are the options, and if it doesn't feel logical, if it doesn't seem to make logical sense, faith doesn't always seem logical. Faith is a decision. We need to look at the various evidences or indications of our religious faith, but nobody said it would be easy to believe.
So if we're looking at who Jesus Christ is as a physical human being, the suffering that he went through was as a human being. That means the resurrection was as a human being. He said that he, or the angels in Luke said that, or the book of Acts, that he'd be coming back again the same way someday. So are we looking for an actual physical return of Christ someday? All Harold Camping jokes aside, we're actually looking for Christ just as he came the first time physically, that he would come back again physically?
Well, the scriptures are very clear in talking about a parousia, the return of the Lord. Now, what that's going to mean, what it's going to look like, and where it's going to happen, and how it's going to be experienced. You know, we've got insights in some of the apocalyptic writings and that. I don't think any of us are in a position to predict the details of that moment in the future.
I seem to recall Hal Lindsey with his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, back about 1970, predicting the coming. He followed that up with a book called The 1980s, A Countdown to Armageddon. I don't think it happened. So there's an admonishment in Scripture that no one knows the day or the hour, but clearly there's a reason why we should know that it's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And I think part of that has to do with you don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen, so live every day as if this could be your last. What are you going to do as if Christ is coming back tomorrow?
And isn't that exactly what the scriptures tell us? When the Son of Man comes on his throne and he separates the sheep from the goats, all of that is telling us that the peace that we need to know is that Christ comes back and brings some judgment upon the way that we have lived, our faith, the way that we have expressed what we believe in our hearts and our lives and our experience.
And it's kind of interesting because that's one of my favorite passages, Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. The final exam question isn't, did you believe correctly? It's, did you act with the love of Christ in everything that you did? When I was hungry, did you feed me? When I was thirsty, did you give me drink? Naked, did you clothe me? How did my love and life impact you so that you impacted others?
That's exactly it. And that's the piece that we do need to know. We don't need to know the time or the hour or whether it's going to happen in Africa or North America. We need to know that it has an implication for the way that we live now.
You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you from the floors of the Los Angeles Religious Education Congress. I'm Rick Howick, your host today. And with me is Father Gerald Horan. And we are talking about a number of different topics that have been very deep and fascinating. We're going to come back to continue this. And Father, I want to thank you again for being here. We've got a lot of people that are waving to you and saying hello. You're doing a marvelous job being able to stay focused on the answers. When we come back, we will be talking a little bit about the nature of, well, how, why is it that God can permit killer tornadoes and how we should be thinking about God in relation to that. We'll be right back.
Hi, this is Deacon Steve Greco from Empowered by the Spirit on Immaculate Heart Radio, and we are so excited to be partnering with Immaculate Heart. And I'm also very pleased to have published my first book, 365 Days of Praise. It's a daily devotional to help you with a daily scripture reading, a reflection, and also a thought-provoking question to help stimulate your spiritual growth.
Available online at Amazon.com, BarnesandNoble.com, or find out more at SpiritFilledHearts.org.
And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio. We're coming to you live from the floor of the Los Angeles Religious Education Congress. And with me today is Father Jerry Horan. And I want to thank you again, Father, for being here, especially during this time. We are surrounded by people that are walking by right around lunchtime. So I'm looking at my technical director, who is showing signs of being hungry. We've got smells of what look like pizzas that are going by. And then we've seen ice cream also go by, which has not been very good. I would like to take this last segment, Father, and talk a little bit about the nature of how a good and loving God can permit evil in the world. And so recently we had a spat of horrible thunderstorms that tore through the Southwest, and tornadoes killed several people. How is it that a loving God can permit killer tornadoes?
Well, then I guess to really dig in at that question, we have to start with, does God permit it? Is that what's happening really with that? It's not just tornadoes, but it's a much broader reality. If you think about it, there are diseases in the world, there's earthquakes, there's poverty, there's hunger, there's prejudice, injustice, genocide, all of those, they take us to the question of why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? If God is who we believe him to be, how is it that these things occur? And how do they fit with our concept and our understanding of God? And really, if you go to the scriptures, isn't that what the whole book of Job is about exactly? That Job himself was struggling with this problem. And how could God be who I have understood him to be if these things are happening? And is God indifferent? Is he not paying attention? Does he care? Is he testing? Is he not doing his job? What does it mean when there's evil in the world? And so philosophers have wrestled with that for centuries, you know, and we call it the problem of evil. And a lot of the writings about this matter take us into the question of free will, that, you know, a lot of the consequences, the things that trouble us in the world, these matters of disease or catastrophe, they are part of living in an imperfect world. And our realization of free will depends upon that world being incomplete. If we were living in a little stage where God was the puppeteer, then we would have no choice. We would have no free will. And so God has created a reality where there's choice, where there's imperfection, where there's challenge. And it's not that he has created the evil, but he allows it to coexist.
So I see two different levels to what you're saying about the nature of a loving God allowing what we call evil to exist in the world. I see human evil and I see nature evil.
Yes.
And they're two different things.
You're right.
And human evil, I think, is a little bit easier for me to understand, even though it boggles the mind at how evil people can be. So when we don't even have to look back all that far into history. If we look at the last 100 years or so, man's inhumanity to man, whether you're talking Nazi Germany or you're talking the capability of being able to cut off people's heads in ISIS, the ability for people to do such horrendous things to other people, yet coexists because we also are given the choice, the option to do good. And if we don't have the option, then what you just described as God, we have no free will. We're like we're puppets, or we're like robots.
That's right.
Pre-programmed. But yet, God still can bring good out of evil. There's still providential care. There's still, while he may not be controlling our ability to do good or evil, he still somehow miraculously, spiritually, mysteriously works with our reality. That's human evil. How is it that physical evil, like weather, why would God allow that to take place? Why earthquakes? Why hurricanes? Why tornadoes? Why cancer? Why does God allow there to be what we would call suffering and death in the world?
That's a big question. And as I said, you know, the philosophers have struggled with that from the beginning of time. And in fact, even looking at this Sunday's gospel, Jesus raises the question, did you hear about those guys that got killed over in Siloam, you know, and how are we to fit that into our picture in the world? And how are we to hold on to the belief that God is there when we see these realities? And yet God enters into our life, establishes a relationship with us, and in fact we can, as terrible as many disasters are, horrific, sometimes they bring out the best in humanity, the greatest compassion and the greatest lessons in our experience come from our disappointment. We rely on God, who draws us through there and draws people together in the face of those catastrophes. Why does he allow it to happen? It's because life and experience in the world are not just a puppet stage. And God is drawing out of each one of us the good, the love, the deep humanity to get us through these things. Why doesn't he just create a reality where they're absent?
We sometimes learn, I think, more from our struggles than we do from our successes. And that I've known personally a number of people, and I'm sure you have as a pastor, who go through great suffering, cancers, different problems with their children. And what that does to their soul can either turn it hard like flint, or can totally break it and soften it and grow it into a deeper love of Christ. And without saying that that's an excuse that we have, that there's suffering, I remember, for example, now this was human-created suffering, but I happened to be in Washington, D.C. on September 11th, 2001.
Wow.
And I was about 10 miles. I was in Fairfax, Virginia, doing something out there, and the planes, of course, hit the Pentagon. And I remember driving past on the freeway that day, later on that day. First thing those of us who were Catholic did, we went and found a church to go to Mass. And there was an unscheduled Mass that was going on at the church when we walked in. That was the response that people had. And then driving back across the bridge into Washington, D.C., you could see the Pentagon with that hole and the smoke going up and just how devastating that was. And then seeing at the end of the day, for the first time for me, the Trade Center coming down. And I remember I was stuck back there then for a couple of days. But I remember as I was driving around, a couple of things happened. You had all these signs up over all the overpasses of people coming together. You had lines outside the door the next day at the blood bank for people to give blood. And it caused us to reach towards something deeper than I think people thought they even had.
Mm-hmm.
Is that one of the reasons why God allows evil to exist?
You know, I'm not certain. I really think that we are all challenged to hold on to faith. I mean, I think it's wonderful in the face of that 911 disaster that your story of turning to faith in that moment. And yet there are a lot of people who would look at that experience and say, there is no God. Now, that was a case where it was human action that was causing the misery and suffering. But I don't think it's terribly different from the natural disasters. Those realities challenge our our commitment to believing that God is out there. And we won't be able to prove God. We won't be able to make it presented as a fact, you know, and we're challenged to the decision of faith over and over again as we encounter the broken reality of the world where we live.
As we're going through Lent, the subject of Christ's suffering and how we unite to it often is a constant theme. I think that your conversation and your honesty, your depth of honesty, thank you, Father, for that, because I think it's very helpful for us to know this is a genuine struggle for us to see the insights of God's love despite the power of pain that's out there.
And to hold on to that decision of faith, to not let go of it when everything around us in the world disappoints.
You've been listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. With me today has been Father Gerald Horan. Father, before we leave, I would ask you please to impart your blessing on the listening audience.
Lord our God, strengthen the faith of all who are listening to us and joining us in this time of reflection, and all who are attending this Religious Ed Congress. Let us grow as we struggle with those things that challenge our faith. Let us know your love and your experience, your grace and your help to lead us through. And may Almighty God bless you all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
And once again, you are listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. We've been coming to you today live from the floor at the Los Angeles Religious Education Congress. And we will be coming back to you next week, this time coming from the beautiful offices up on top of Hope Tower from Christ Cathedral Campus in the beautiful studios of Immaculate Heart Radio. May God bless you, and we'll see you next week.
The passing of a loved one is a difficult and often sorrowful step in life's journey. The helpful and supportive staff at the Cathedral Memorial Garden Cemetery, located on the 34-acre iconic Christ Cathedral campus, are here to assist you and your family through this transition, offering a central location, serene garden-like grounds, majestic fountains, and a dramatic statuary, all set within the beautiful Christ Cathedral campus. For more information, please visit memorialgardens.christcathedralcalifornia.org or contact 714-489-6102.
Now on DVD and digital download, a story about finding truth, meaning, and beauty in the last place they expected.
I can't become Catholic. What, am I insane? There's no way.
A film to encourage your faith and help you reach out to others.
I thought, this is just nonsense. These people are crazy. Atheism is much more rational.
Convinced, featuring over 20 of today's most interesting and articulate Catholic voices, including Jennifer Fulweiler, Scott Hahn, Abby Johnson, and Patrick Madrid. Get convinced now at convincedmovie.com.